Genesis 6, starting at verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark, and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds. Of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Now turn across to 2 Peter 3, and I'm going to read verse 1 to 7. This is jumping forward to after the Lord Jesus has come and ascended back up again. Second, and it's the Apostle Peter that's writing. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles, knowing that first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days, with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. I'll just pray. And then Tim's going to come up and we'll look at that Genesis passage. Father, we thank you for your word. We praise you for your spirit who's given us these words and is working through Tim as he speaks and working in each of our hearts and minds as we listen. We pray that he would draw us closer to the Lord Jesus and help us to see you, Father, all the more clearly in your justice, in your power, in your sovereignty, but in your love and your mercy as well. Help Tim as he speaks. Help us as we listen. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Great. Thanks, Michael. Do keep the passage open in front of you. Let me just say, if you can, do come and stand with Stephen tomorrow as he gives thanks for his brother's life, as we give thanks to God for so many blessings. And as we stand with Stephen, you know, on what will be a difficult day, but we pray a good day to be together. So I'm sure Stephen would be glad to see you, even if you can come just for a part of it. Don't feel you have to be there for the whole thing if you can't. But that's tomorrow at 11 o'clock in here. Well, I've often wondered, given the passage in front of us, why we think that the story of Noah and his ark makes such good material for children's books. Of course, there's the obvious attractions. It's got a big boat. Big boats are always fun. And it's got pairs of fluffy animals traipsing along marching obediently up the gangplank. Here's one example. This is the children's book called The Big Boat Ride. I think this is one we had, okay, years ago. So if this is in your library, I'm not having a go at you, okay? I'm just giving this as an example of how we rather sanitize the story. It's called The Big Boat Ride. And on the blurb on the back, it says, Noah and his ark are full of animals. Okay, not great English. Noah wasn't full of animals. But anyway, welcome aboard for a fun ride as children help Noah search the ark to find the dove, while God guides them all safely to a new life. You'd think it was a Caribbean cruise, wouldn't you? Discovering a new island on which to settle. But the basic idea of chapters 6 to 9 is one we'd not readily address with children. It's that God determines to wipe out the vast majority of humankind and of the animal population, and he carries it out. It's no ill-founded warning. God's bark is not worse than his bite, or vice versa. And by chapter 7, let's put it bluntly, it is about rotting corpses bobbing around in the foam. That's what is going on in these chapters. Now, we need to approach this passage in light of the whole Bible to see that actually it's been preceded by the earlier chapters in Genesis, that it's the logical consequence of the events of chapters 1 to 3, God's wonderful creation, rebellion. We need to see as well that it foreshadows the final judgment. So the reading we had from 2 Peter 3 tells us, it talks about the world that then existed, that was deluged with water and perished, and then in the same breath goes on to say, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment. So the Bible, the New Testament in particular, shows us that these events of chapters 6 to 9 foreshadows the final judgment. And so the wickedness of the world of that time equates to the wickedness of humanity still, of my own wickedness without Christ. Ephesians 2 talks about us all as objects of wrath. And also when we step back and look at these passages in the context of the whole Bible, we see that it foreshadows something else. It foreshadows the rescue from that judgment. So in that 2 Peter passage we read, the verses that I've just quoted there, they were preceded in verse 2 by a reference to Jesus as Lord and Saviour. He's the Saviour. He's the lifeboat, you could say. So the rescue of Noah equates to the salvation by grace of sinners. So when we look at verse 8, as we did last week, Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. If as a Christian you looked at that and you thought, yes, that is the gospel. Tim found favour. Despite being a sinner, he found favour out of judgment in the eyes of the Lord. By grace are you saved. This foreshadows rescue from that judgment. So I'm going to summarize things this morning like this, that God will deservedly judge, but he will also undeservedly save. I don't know who came up with that line, but I thought it was good enough to repeat this morning. I don't think I did. It's too good for that. God will deservedly judge, but he will also undeservedly save. It's a good summary of what's going on in these chapters, and certainly in our passage today. And the flood is the most arresting, the most tangible evidence that God will judge and that he will save. And so with that in mind, let's have a look at the text. And we're calling it God's Big Boat Ride. No, we're not calling it God's Big Boat Ride. We're calling it God Will Judge Sin. First big thing that we see in these verses, you have first of all verses 9 to 13, which describe the situation, and which I'm summarizing like this: deserved judgment. And in these verses, we see Noah himself, we see Noah's world, we see God speaking to Noah about Noah's world. So first of all, Noah himself, verse 9, these are the generations of, if you're locked into Genesis, you might start noticing that that's quite a big heading. Chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. There's a key word that 10 times through Genesis gives us our big headings in the book. It's going to take us up to the end of chapter 9, this heading. Noah stands out in his generation as a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Those two words, often used as a pair in the Bible, really strong words. It doesn't mean he's perfect. And we'll discover in chapter 9 that he's really not perfect. But wonderfully, he stands up in his generation and he's willing to be different. That's not easy, is it? You know, maybe you're here this morning and actually you are the only Christian in your department or in your class at school or in your family. Well, you have something in common with Noah. The three sons will clearly have important roles because as they go through the waters of judgment, they're going to be the only family left in the world. They will be at the head of the new family line for the whole world. Well, that's Noah. What about his world? Verses 11 to 12. 11a, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and the earth was filled with violence. Not looking good. Corrupt is the key word here. You can see that three times. You've got the word corrupt. And just want to point out another word at the end of verse 13, where God says, behold, I will destroy them with the earth. That corrupt word that comes three times is actually the same word as the destroy word. You might be thinking, okay, what's the significance of that? Well, if you think about it, if you change those corrupt words to the word destroy, the earth was destroyed in God's sight. In verse 12, God saw the earth, and behold, it was destroyed, for all flesh had destroyed their way on the earth. You start to see, actually, the point that's being made is that God is simply doing away with what is already self-destroyed. There's another three key words in verse 11. The earth was corrupt in whose sight? In God's sight. Notice it doesn't say in the sight of Noah's generation. It doesn't even say in Noah's sight. Or add your own name. It says in God's sight. And this is why we need to keep seeing this in context of Genesis 1 to 3. God being the creator, God being sovereign, this being God's world, us belonging to God. If we think back to his creative intent, his generosity, his minimal restrictions, whose sight really matters? And sometimes in life we get a really clear sense, don't we, of the rightness of God's judgment. And we share something of his indignation. So I was talking to someone recently, and they'd watched a program that some of you may have seen about child abuse in the Church of England in quite recent years. And their reaction was that it was so horrifying. They said, you know, it really made me glad there is a hell. But most of the time we see the sin of others as being large, and our own is quite small. We're really inconsistent, aren't we, in judging what is sin and what is not. I want to tell you a story to make this point. It's the story of a driver and a hitchhiker. And I realize in saying that, we don't really have hitchhikers much nowadays, do we? But in the old days, you used to have someone standing by the road saying Newbury or Bristol or something on a piece of battered cardboard. And the idea is that if you were driving along and you had space in your car, you'd pick them up and take them. Okay, it's a long and involved story, so clock in, okay? But it's got a driver and a hitchhiker, And the point is that we're not reliable guides to justice and injustice. We need God's sight on this, not ours. I want you to imagine that you are the driver. You're feeling good about being on the road. In fact, you've got a new car, and it's a new and pretty powerful new car, so you're really enjoying being out on the road. You're in a generous sort of mood, which is why you pull over and pick up the hitchhiker when you see this poor forlorn person who needs a lift. You have a pleasant chat, interesting person. He's very guarded about his line of work, which you find interesting. The hitchhiker starts to sort of push you about the car and how fast it can go, and kind of starts to dare you to test your claim that it can go 125 miles an hour. So you think, well, that's ridiculous, I'm not going to go that fast. But you show its acceleration, and suddenly you realise that you look down at the speedo and you are close to 125 miles per hour. You put on the brakes, you can't believe you've done that. It gets worse because suddenly behind you the blue lights are flashing and the police pull you over. You've got your head in your hands. The policeman has his little notebook out and he takes all your particulars down, your name, your driving license details. He writes them specifically in his notebook. I've got all I need in here to make sure you are suspended from driving, probably for, well, at least 6 months, doing 125 in a 70-mile-an-hour limit. What do you think you are doing? You're thinking through the implications of a driving ban, how it's going to affect your work, your social life, and everything. The policeman tucks his notebook into his pocket, gives it a little pat. You will be hearing from us. And then eventually you get back on the road. How are you feeling? How are you feeling at this point in the journey? You've kind of gone from feeling pretty good. Your day's gone downhill quite significantly, hasn't it? But now the hitchhiker starts acting a little bit strangely. He asks you the time. You look down at your watch and it's gone. You stop and you get out of the car. And as you do, you realise that your belt has also gone. And the long or the short of it is that you discover what sort of line this guy is in. He's a pickpocket and a thief. And he pulls out your watch and he returns it with a smile. And he pulls out your belt and he returns that as well. And then your wallet and one or two other things. How are you feeling at this point? This clown that you've seen fit to do a favour to has shown his appreciation by firstly goading you into speed that's just going to wreck the next 6 or 12 months of your life, as far as you can see. Now he's pulling these tricks. He's messing around with my property. So what do? Get out. I've got no time for you. Leave him on the curb. You're about to drive off. Until you realise when you look in your rearview mirror that he's pulled something else out of his pocket as well. Something which looks very like the notebook belonging to the policeman. How do you feel now? That notebook with your name, with your driving licence details, which the policeman needs if he is going to prosecute your case, but which he no longer has. We get very mad at injustices that are done to us, but when injustices are in our favour, we're no longer so righteous about it, are we? Mad at the pickpocket when he nicks my stuff, but when he helps me out by nicking someone else's stuff, well, that's a different matter. God sees the earth, he sees it is corrupt, not in my sight, because I'm indignant about certain parts of the earth and its corruptness. It's corrupt in God's sight. That's why I want to spend that time looking at those three words, in God's sight. Here we are seeing an unchanging divine standard. When we think of what goes on in the world that we live in, it is amazing that God tolerates this world going on another day, isn't it? Every day there are roughly 2,000 homicides globally. Every year, millions of children will be abused. Every moment of every day, God is tolerating billions of hearts to live lives with Jesus taken off the throne, discarded in place of me being on it. Here we see corruption in God's sight. And God speaks to Noah next, verse 13, about this corrupt world. Verse 13, look at verse 13. It's lovely material for our children's Bible. I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. God has said in chapter 1 to the animals, fill the waters, to man and woman, fill the earth. All they've done, we see here, is fill it with violence. I've got an AK-47 bullet in my pocket, as you do. But to me, that is just a symbol of an earth filled with violence. So the Kalashnikov rifle, in its 70 or 80 years of history, they reckon in terms of small arms deaths around the world that this is the majority of, this is the culprit in the majority of cases. We live in an earth filled with violence, whether it's through the AK-47 or in multiple other ways. And God looks on and he says, this is the case through them. It's filled with violence through them or because of them. God did not create the Kalashnikov rifle. It is because of you. You have brought this sin and violence into the world. And I'm going to deal with it, God says. Deserved judgment. Next, wonderfully, but it doesn't detract in any way from the judgment, we see undeserved rescue. So from deserved judgment to undeserved rescue. Starts off with God's command to Noah to build an ark. The ark itself is unusual. It's basically this building of such an enormous size that can float. It's not really a boat in the normal sense of the word. And the dimensions that are given there in verse 15 mean that it's nearly 160 meters long by 23 meters wide by 14 high. So think of a football pitch. It's at least one and a half of those in length. The amount of wood required for this thing, it just staggers the mind, doesn't it? If you've been down to Portsmouth Dockyards and seen HMS Victory, you'll see a ship that is less than half the length, but that required 5,500 oak trees to build it. And that had the naval shipyards to do the job. This is all on Noah's shoulders and his family. It's going to suck up the whole effort of your family, Noah, every waking hour, all of your money, yeah, your kids' inheritance, all being channeled into this project. What a sacrifice this is going to be for Noah to be obedient to this call. So the ark itself is unusual, and the word for ark as well is unusual. The word appears seven times in our passage here, and then it's going to appear seven more times after the rain begins to fall. And then it will appear one more time in the Bible. I don't know if you can think where that might be. It's in Exodus chapter 2, where Moses is placed in an ark. Okay, it's not called an ark at that point, it's a basket in the reeds. But it's the same word, the same Hebrew word. And you've got the threat from Pharaoh at that point, and Moses' mother places him in a basket of reeds, covered with pitch, as this ark is going to be, that floats in a water. So It seems to describe this word ark, a simple chest of wood and or reeds, waterproofed with pitch. But in both cases, Noah's ark and Moses' ark, it doesn't have any navigational aids whatsoever. There's no oars. Moses can't, you know, as a little baby, escape from Pharaoh. And there's no sail or rudder or anything like that. Those inside an ark, one of these sorts of arks, are completely at the mercy of God's sovereign guiding hand. So first of all, you have the command to build the ark, up to verse 16. And then you have the reason that this floating building is needed. For behold, God says, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh. Now, at this point, God has said, God has said that he will wipe out all humanity from the earth. But he hasn't said how. This is the first place where he says it's going to be through a flood. And the language here is really emphatic on the I. For behold, I will bring a flood. As if God is saying, okay, Moses, you're going to be busy building this ark. For my part, this is what I'm going to do. Imagine God revealed verse 17 to you, to only you. And basically, because the judgment described previously is now revealed to be by water, you've got to build this ark. And because God has decided to preserve Noah's family and a whole lot of wildlife, you've got to build it in this way that I'm describing so that it can do what I want it to do. It must rescue as well as be an act of judgment. Verse 18 has the first use of the word covenant, which of course is going to be a huge Bible word. It tells us that actually this story doesn't just lock into a family that God looks at randomly and says, oh, I'm doing this for you. Actually, this locks into God's whole story of the promise in chapter 3:15 of an offspring of the woman. And it will come about again through the promises to Abraham and God's covenant to his people. That's what this is about. Second half of verse 18. You shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Really interesting, isn't it? Noah's family are all going to be on the ark. But they're not described in moral terms at all. Noah was. But it seems that they get a place on this lifeboat simply through being related to Noah, which emphasizes to me the undeserving nature of this rescue. What God is going to do is start again. Noah's going to be like Adam, the one family through whom God will repopulate the whole earth. The ark is, in a sense, like a new Garden of Eden, isn't it? With all of life contained in it, floating around in the watery chaos. And verse 19, male and female of all creatures will be kept alive. So we have the reason that the ark is needed, that the command, first of all, the ark is needed, the reason that it's needed. And then last of all, verse 22, you have Noah's obedience. You could call this a third point and call it Noah's unreserved obedience, because it really is completely unreserved obedience. We're told that Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Hebrews 11 adds a bit more detail. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Now, we know also from the Gospels that the whole society around Noah just got on with life. marrying, eating, drinking. Despite his example, despite his preaching, which we're told elsewhere in the Bible. I asked the question earlier, have you ever felt alone in believing God's word? How about, have you ever felt alone and an idiot? I mean, Noah must have felt a bit like that. Pouring all his resources into this great endeavor, simply because God has told him to, it's not hard to work out what that would have looked like to the world around. So I think in Noah, we are seeing an example of what obedience looks like. It looks like financial investment. It looks like time. It looks like people pouring their lives into something. I can't get my head around what it would have involved to build this thing with his family. With all this, incredulity probably going on around him. Noah, we respect you as a godly man. But Noah, you've gone too far at this point. Noah, don't be ridiculous. We know God. God is love. He wouldn't do that. And Noah, haven't you realized, you talk about judgment. He's never done that. He's never judged us. Let's pause on that one a moment, because that's one that came up in our 2 Peter 3 passage. People were saying and will say, where is the promise of his coming? Basically, ever since the patriarchs died, everything goes on. The Bible might talk about judgment, but God never actually does it. The Bible shows us really clearly that God, he tolerates sin. He tolerates it so much. He warns. He's patient. But if we interpret that to mean that it's not coming, we've missed the whole lesson. He will warn. He will wait. He will keep waiting. He will plead. His heart will grieve with pain as his creation destroys itself. But he will judge. Well, that's the obvious challenge for us this morning, isn't it? You're living like that's reality. Because as we've seen, we're looking at these chapters in the light of the coming judgment, the light of the current offered rescue of Jesus. Here, God's general determination to start again is revealed in horribly specific terms, a flood. This deserved judgment is meant to show us what we deserve before God without exception. The state of the world in our eyes, in the eyes of Davos or our political leaders, is irrelevant until you and I understand our precarious relationship with God. We will not see our need for him or for his rescue or our need for Christ in our lives. But in this real event, we also see God's plan for rescue in the judgment God alone can rescue. Noah's got to do it God's way. And it's all meant to point us forward to Jesus, the ark, the lifeboat, you could say, in whom there is room for far more than 8 people. All who call on the name of Jesus will be saved. And this is not meant to make us interested in ancient shipbuilding or animal husbandry or any of those things, but really interested, as we look at these chapters in coming weeks, really interested, in fact, totally dependent on Christ, the only name under heaven in which we can be saved. Deserved judgment, undeserved rescue. Let's pray that we'd hear this message in this passage and in coming weeks. Let's pray. Our Father, forgive us for the great sin of creating you in our own image, of saying, I believe God to be ... and then projecting something from our imagination onto you. Father, we pray you'd help us with these challenging passages to grasp what you say, to grasp who you really are, not to sanitize, not to tone down, but to feel the weight of it, the weight of judgment, and then the wonder of salvation. Father, we pray that you'd really use this passage to open our eyes and to see Jesus more clearly. We ask it in his name. Amen.